How about that? Words that were penned by somebody a couple of thousand years ago become life-giving words for the followers of Jesus in the 21st century. I'm not sure Paul sat down in a prison cell and said, you know, I think I'll write some scripture today. But I think the Holy Spirit thought, I'm going to use this man, this imperfect man, to be my voice piece. And so, 20 centuries removed, the echo of God continues to be heard by God's people. Thanks be to God indeed. Some years ago, a Christian psychologist or psychologist by the name of Scott Peck wrote some books. And one of the books he wrote was a book entitled Further Along the Road Less Traveled. That's kind of an interesting title, isn't it? Further Along the Road Less Traveled. And in that book, he tells the story of attending a conference in Chicago, Illinois, for Christian healers. Now, this has been a number of years ago. There were 600 Christian healers, pastors, nurses, doctors, therapists, gathered in one place in a convention center, and they were, you know, going to hear a series of sort of keynote speakers and presenters. Well, one of those keynote speakers for that week was a Southern Baptist theologian named Harvey Cox. Harvey Cox, in that point in time, was a well-known writer and Christian thinker. And so for his keynote address, he decided to just retell the story we find in the 8th chapter of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, you know the story where Jesus and the disciples have set up shop in this little, this little redneck fishing village called Capernaum, okay? I mean, they set up shop in Wan Chees, okay? And I've got relatives that live there, so I know what I'm talking about, all right? So Jesus and the boys are with the Hoyt Hoyters in the fishing village. And on one occasion, the synagogue ruler, who would sort of be like the lay leader of the church, okay? The lay leader of the church in Capernaum comes to Jesus. And they see Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher. And he comes to Jesus and pleads, my daughter is sick. Just come, put your hands on her. You know, come and heal her. Jesus sets out to go to the home of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And, you know, this is a little Middle Eastern fishing village, okay? And I don't know whether, you know, I don't know whether the Social Security checks had come in at the post office that day, but it's crowded, okay? Maybe they were giving away cheese at the National Guard Armory. I don't know, but it's crowded. And Jesus is walking through the crowd, and he senses somebody touching him on his robe. And so he just says, who touched me? And if you read the scriptures, some of the disciples are a little bit kind of like, you got to be kidding me. Who touched you? Look around. There are people everywhere, Lord. Finally, the lady that touches Jesus raises her hand. It was me. She's been bleeding, but almost constantly, off and on, for like 12 years. And in first century Palestine, in Jewish culture, if a woman is bleeding, she is unclean. If she is unclean, she cannot go to the synagogue to worship. Think about that. She touches Jesus, she's made whole. And Jesus says to her, your faith has made you whole. And he travels on in this story in Luke 8 to the home of Jairus. When he arrives, by the time he's stopped in the crowd and all the things that have happened, and he gets there, the daughter of Jairus has died. You know, the mourners have already showed up. And Jesus speaks to the crowd that's gathered there. Some of them are professional mourners. But he speaks to him and says, you know, the girl's not dead. She just sleeps. People laugh at Jesus. Jesus raises her from death to life. Harvey Cox finished telling that story, and Scott Peck was in that crowd of Christian healers. And then Harvey Cox turned to the crowd and asked the question. He said, now I want you to think for a moment. Which of the characters in this story do you most closely identify with? And he named some possibilities. He said, maybe you identify most closely with the bleeding woman in the crowd. Maybe you most closely identify with the anxious father. Any parent that's had a sick child can identify with that. Maybe, he said, you identify with the curious onlookers in the crowd that are just sort of following Jesus like sheep wherever he goes. Or, Harvey Cox said, maybe you identify most with Jesus. Scott Peck says that, you know, there was sort of a show of hands at the convention. And he said, by his estimation, about 100 people raised their hand and said they most closely associated themselves with the hemorrhaging woman. A couple of hundred or more raised their hand and said they identified most with Jairus, the father of the sick little girl. And then he said the majority of the people there that day seemed to identify with just the onlooking crowd, you know, the spectators in Capernaum. And 6 of 600 identified most closely with Jesus. Scott Peck writes these words: when only 1 out of 100 Christians can identify with Jesus, something seriously is wrong with Christianity. When only 1 out of 100 Christian healers identify most with Jesus, something may be wrong with Christianity as we know it. And then he writes these words: that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to identify with Jesus. Act like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's what Christianity is supposed to be about. The imitation of Christ. In a city in Syria called Antioch, people like us were first referred to as little Christs. That word got shortened to Christian. So I wonder today, we're not going to do a show of hands, who did you identify most with in that story from Luke 8? So Paul writes his letter to these Christian friends in the city of Philippi in northern Greece. And he offers these words: let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In your lives, as one translation says, in your lives you must think and act like Jesus. John Boykin presents us with our predicament. John Boykin says, many Christians feel more comfortable with the idea that apart from Christ, we can do nothing than we do with the other side of that coin. That we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. I can do nothing, he writes, lets me off the hook. I can do all things, well, that makes me wonder why I'm not doing anything. It's easier to piddle around, he writes, wondering whether to rent this apartment or that apartment, than it is to face up to God's ultimate will for our lives, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Much of this reading this morning that you participated in, and thank you for doing that, much of that reading, whether you know it or not, comes from the first century hymn book of the church. Maybe you heard the story about the old lady. They had the contest in church. And if you guessed the right number of jelly beans in a jar, then the pastor said you'd get to pick the hymns for the Sunday evening service. And so they called her name out and said, you've won. You get to pick the hymns. And she stood up and she said, okay, I'll pick him and him and him. Paul writes this letter to his Christian friends in Philippi, and he quotes from the equivalent of their hymn book. You know, he kind of pulls out one of their old goldie favorites, like Amazing Grace or Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart. He most of Philippians 2, 1 through 13 is actually what we believe to be a hymn text. And Paul uses it because he knows the people in the church in Philippi, just like you. If I say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," the next thing you say is, well, some of you say it. Okay, maybe you don't know it. How about "I got friends in low places"? You know, okay, you may finish that out. Whatever it is, Paul knew that when he used that hymn text that that people were going to be able to take it with them to work and back home and think about what the hymn writer had to say about Jesus. Listen to the hymn writer again. "Christ himself was like God in everything, but he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born as a man. He became like a servant, a slave. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and became fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death, death on a cross. So God raised him to the highest place," the hymn writer says. "God made his name greater than every other name, so that every knee on earth will bow one day at the name of Jesus. Every knee under the earth. And everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to God the Father." I don't know about you, but maybe you thought those words were supposed to be something that we hold off on until Brown Wind Funeral Home gets a hold of us and sends us on our way. That's not what this hymn text says. It does talk about a future day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, "Jesus, you are Lord." But Paul is not saying, and this hymn is not saying, you have to wait until they lower your body into the ground for that to start. He's just saying there'll come a day when no one will be able to deny this, not the living or the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul says, in your lives, you must think and act like Jesus. Scott Peck said, "How is it that only 1 out of 100 people at a conference for Christian healers can even identify with Jesus? I thought we were supposed to be like him." My friend Alan Hirsch, who lives in Los Angeles, puts it this way. He says, "A nice church upbringing will do many good things for you, but unfortunately, it may teach you that Jesus is to be worshipped, but not followed." Come on, anybody can worship. But following Jesus, or as Paul says, thinking and acting like Jesus, that's a much higher calling than just coming and worshiping together once a week. Paul says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." When we hear the word mind, we immediately think of, well, we think of thinking, don't we? Somehow or another, we've associated the mind in our Western culture 20 plus centuries later with just the process of thinking. That's not how the Greeks understood the word at all. For the Greeks, it was not just thought processes, it was thinking and acting linked together. It was never one or the other. You remember years ago there was this ad campaign in the United States for some kind of college fund, and some of you are old enough in here to remember this ad campaign. It says, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." Okay, then some of you are old enough to remember how Dan Quayle really monked that up, right? Because he was trying to quote that in some political rally and just totally botched it, you know, and said what a terrible thing it is to have lost one's mind or not to have a mind at all. I mean, yeah. Well, you know what? I think Paul is saying it's okay to lose your mind if in losing your mind you take on the mind of Christ. It may be the one time when it's okay to lose your mind. I mean, as a parent, I've said that a few times. 3 girls. I still say it quite often. They're driving me crazy. I'm going to lose my mind. Paul is saying to the Christians in Philippi and to us, So, what's so bad about losing your mind? If losing your mind enables you, me, to take on, to take in the mind of Christ, maybe it's not so bad after all. It's almost like Paul is saying to the Philippians, hey guys, look, look at Jesus' resume. Let's pull it out. Here's his resume. And once you get through that first stuff, you know, like address, you know, year he graduated from high school in Nazareth, who his mom and dad were, you know, where he went to high school, that kind of thing. Once you get down to the nitty gritty, the real meaty part of the resume, here's what the resume says, Paul tells the friends in Philippi. It says that he didn't regard equality with God as something for him to exploit. He didn't walk around and go, well, I need a special parking place at the front of the church that says clergy on it. Jesus could park at the back of the parking lot. He didn't use that relationship as something he exploited. The resume said he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. How many of you parents are saying to your children before you pat them on the head at night and they go to bed, I hope when you grow up, you'll be a slave. And yet Jesus came to be our slave. Jesus chose not to exploit the fact that he was with God in the beginning and the maker of all things. And lastly, Paul says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. I worked on staff at a church in Raleigh years ago, and one of the staff members put on her annual evaluation sheet, I'm practicing my humility every day. There was something about that that just didn't ring true with me. Now, if she was practicing it, that's fine. She just didn't need to tell me on her sheet. It's kind of like, I'm practicing my humility. Can you tell how humble I am? And I can tell you, I was missing most of that. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Have we lost sight of the fact that when the television crews show up outside the prison walls and another prisoner is about to be executed, that's called capital punishment. Do we who claim to be the followers of Jesus understand? That's exactly what the Romans did to Jesus with the help of the Jews. Jesus, in essence, was willing to get on the gurney and have the lethal injection for us. Paul isn't asking us to just memorize or mimic Jesus. There's enough of us trying to do that already, right? After a while, if we've been in the church for a while, I don't care if we just came to this church 3 years ago and never had a previous history, we begin to learn the language. We begin to learn the secret handshakes. We begin to understand, you know, you got to get the right books at the right Christian bookstore, put the right symbols on the back of your SUV, right? And somehow that makes us followers of Jesus. And then on Monday, when someone cuts us off on the Beltline, we give them that Hawaiian salute. Or we say something that's less than gratuitous. But that's okay, because, you know, I'm not perfect and God's not through with me yet. You see what I'm talking about? Or it's okay to, you know, to look at that stuff on the internet, but nobody else sees. It doesn't hurt anybody. Cheat on my taxes. It's not the government's anyway. It's God's. I'll keep it. Paul talks about us being in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've already turned me off, I want you to hear this, please. This is not about coming to a place with the hope that maybe Jesus might show up and maybe, maybe some of him might rub off on me. Being in Christ is very different than that. Bishop Reuben Job says this is what it is to be in Christ. To live in Christ is to give all that we are, all that we have, and all that we hope to become to God's gracious direction. It means putting our agenda aside. It means putting our career path to the side. It means being willing to surrender our hopes, our wants, to take His hopes, His wants. This is to enter into fellowship with God in a new and nurturing way, a way that leads to the assurance of our salvation and life abundant and eternal. It's a way that leads to the confidence and the comfort that only companionship with Jesus Christ can bring. And it's a way that leads to a definite and decisive response on the part of every believer. To think and act like Jesus is not just simply nodding our head and agreeing. To think and act like Jesus, we're not going to learn much about that in here. Where we find out whether that's really true is when we leave here and go into this community, in this world. And believe me, brothers and sisters, people there will know. And we are being watched. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and my favorite scripture passage is translated by J.B. Phillips this way. And the secret is this. Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with Him the hope of all the glorious things to come. Someone said it this way, the best news this world can hear is the news that a spirit not of this world can be infused into the human life, even the most hopeless human life. And the person who opens himself, herself, to the same spirit we witness in Jesus can expect to become a new creature. So I want to ask you, what did you come here expecting today? Was today just ticking something off a box? Or did you come with some hope of being transformed from within? Was today sort of, in all honesty, just more about guilt than about opportunity? Was it kind of, you know, well, I came because my spouse wouldn't speak to me this afternoon if I didn't come? Or did you come with some sense that the living God, whom we know and see in Jesus Christ, would meet us in this place? Not because of this place, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. I can't answer that question for you. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Or as one person translates it, in your lives you must think and act like Christ Jesus. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. You can sleep in the garage in your house from now to the day you die, and you will not be buried as a Chevrolet Equinox. I just said that because my wife's got one of those. You can come to a building all your life. I did it the first 17 years of my life. And no more be a follower of Jesus than I am an astronaut. Back in January, my doctor read me the Riot Act. I went with a work team last November to Haiti to work at the Ryan Epps Orphanage. And when we came back, Bill Norton, our conference communications guy, put these wonderful pictures of the work team on the front page of the Christian Advocate. And I looked on, I remember getting that advocate, and I looked on the cover, and I saw this guy that looked more like one of those balloons at the Macy's Day Parade that you tie the strings to. And he had a red hat on and sort of a red shirt. And I looked closely, and I thought, you fool, that's you. I just ballooned up. 50 pounds heavier than I am today. And I went to my doctor in January, and he piled on like doctors do, and we started a process of walking and eating healthier. And now almost 50 pounds later, I'm so grateful that at least for this part of my journey, I'm healthier. Now, part of that getting healthier is learning how to read labels. You know, I've got a little education. I went to Duke and got a master's degree, but I realized I don't know how to read. So I had to relearn how to read. And here's the classic example for you. So I went to the local food line, and I saw this juice bottle. You know, the whatever it is, the $2.99, $2.29, whatever. And it says great big words on the front, all natural, organic. And it was blueberry pomegranate. Now, you know, I thought, okay, that's got to be healthy because that sounds gross, you know. So that's got to be healthy. So, you know, I picked it up and took it home. And I was doing some training about how to read labels, and it taught me that you need to look on the, you need to look a little more closely. Here's what I discovered. When I turned it to the side and looked at the label, blueberry juice and pomegranate juice were number 4 and 5 on the ingredients listing. Now, the federal government makes these companies put them in the order of greatest volume or weight. So before blueberries and pomegranate, there was stuff like pear juice and water and some other junk. 4 and 5 were the actual ingredients that the bottle said was organic and natural. I want to ask you a question, because I asked myself this question. I thought to myself, my packaging may be convincing. I may look and sound like the real thing. But what if someone came to me looking for Jesus beneath my Christian label and found something else? Something Jesus flavored, but not Jesus filled. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. On a wall near the main entrance of the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, there's a portrait of a man with the following inscription beneath the portrait. It says, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. The portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It's placed here by the family so that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Now, I would argue with the Apostle Paul, that's the sign Jesus would like to be beneath our lives. We become the physical, tangible sign of the one who came to die for our freedom. Freedom from death. Freedom from the power of sin. We become, whether we like it or not, we're safe in here right now. I mean, the blinds are even closed. People don't even know we're in here. But in a while, we're going to go out in the hallway and take a left. We're going to head to the car. And some of us are going to go out and eat at places. My friends, then and there, everybody's watching. I'll close with this real life example from my family. My daughter works as a server at Macaroni Grill. She's just graduated from college, but the job market's so great now, as you know, she's working as a server at Macaroni Grill. And she told me recently, she said, Dad, I'll tell you when I hate to work the most. And I said, when? She said, I hate to work Sundays at lunch. I said, well, honey, I hate for you to work Sundays at lunch too. She said, no, Dad, I'll tell you why I hate to work Sundays at lunch. And I said, why? She said, because all the people from church come. And they're rude. And they don't tip. And they expect everything. Now, there's a part of me that says, well, now, wait a minute. That's in Carrie. I understand that. But if there was a macaroni grill in Clayton, I imagine she'd say the same thing. Don't you? In your life, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. If you haven't figured this out by now, my friends, you're not going to be able to do that on your own. We have to ask for help. We have to humble ourselves. I don't know why you're here, but I know why God has you here. Every one of you in this room is a minister in one way or another. And there's a community here that is longing to see Jesus in you, in me. And without His help, as we say in the hometown of Sanford, it ain't got a chance of happening. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have drawn us to Yourself today. And You have helped us to hear from our brother Paul how much we need You, not just as our Savior to forgive us of our sin, but to raise us from the death that we live in, so that we become a people who think and act like You. And Lord, today, right here, we confess we've tried doing it ourselves way too much, and we have failed. We tried to do everything on our terms and force You to come to us. But today, Lord, You draw a line in the sand. Today You say, enough of that foolishness. So we submit ourselves to You. We put our agendas aside. And we ask You to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Make us like You. For we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.